If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Amen. We return this evening to this passage in Colossians, the one that begins the practical application section of the letter. And just like doxology, or praise, follows from knowing doctrine, so does godly Christian living. And thus Paul opened his letter with doctrine, with the gospel, that is, reconciliation between God and man, union with Christ in his death, and the way God has changed these formerly perishing, godless people to be now raised up with Christ through faith in him. This is the doctrine by which Paul says, now walk in him. How do we do it? Here are some commands for the regenerate heart, and they're right here in these verses, first 8 verses of chapter 3. Seek, set, mortify, and put off. And today, we're looking at just the last three. This morning we looked at the command, set your minds on things that are above, and the reason that is annexed to it, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These commands, all of them, are guidance for maintaining your relationship with the Lord Jesus. That relationship is the most important. It's the pin that holds every other piece together. As believers, you want to have a stable personal life because that glorifies God, and the key is maintain your relationship with the risen Lord. It comes before family, it comes before church, it comes before career, and so on. This relationship comes first. This evening we return to the commands that tell us to put to death the earthly things that remain in us and to take things off from the past life. So put some things to death, take other things off, put to death what's earthly, and be done with the disobedient past. And as we get into this, I wish to point out to you that genuine union with Christ always displays itself in practical living, righteous living. The sins Paul is going to tell us to mortify and to take off are examples of behavior inconsistent with the Christian walk. You've probably realized that the church, as the body of believers, is not able to see salvation in anyone's heart. We just can't see that a person is saved. All we have to judge the credibility of anyone's profession of faith is their outward conduct. There's no such thing as the secret Christianity that never broaches the barrier of behavior. Therefore, when the Lord appointed elders to disciple his people and required submission from them to their elders, he was tasking them to judge not just what people said about themselves. This is a lesson in ecclesiology, it's real brief. They're to judge not just what people say about themselves, but to examine conduct, to see if conduct is consistent with Christ. And if there is lack or gross inconsistency, then more discipleship is needed. So what about these sins? Well, mortifying these sins first and then putting them away is part and parcel of maintaining a Christian's relationship with Christ. So first, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly. Verse 5 and verse 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. How does a person put these sins to death? If it was an animal or a person, it would be much easier to put them to death because those creatures are susceptible to weapons. Also, those things, creatures, are not inside of us. But sins cannot be punctured by knives and bullets. The sin is inside our hearts, and friends, that's scary close. Nevertheless, we must put them to death or mortify them in order to walk in Him, the Lord, that we have received by faith. And so you're probably asking, well, how do I do this? Surely God would not command the impossible, so tell me how. You may feel a sense of frustration with the sin that remains in you. I know I do, in me. Perhaps there's a sin or several sins that just keep coming back that you can't seem to conquer. Let me set the record straight. Some sins have to be mortified all life long. Each of us is going to have one or more that we're going to struggle against, probably until we die. Others will struggle against for years and then finally get a victory and they will trouble us no more. And some are instantly dead the moment we come to Christ. Mortifying sin requires consistent application of the right weapon. The more deeply ingrained the sin is, likely the longer period of time it will take to finally be free from it. I say this because you know how impatient we are. We expect every result to follow instantly. Well, some of salvation is instantaneous, like being justified and forgiven. But living on in this world in such a way to glorify God with our lives takes learning a completely different lifestyle and putting it into practice. Just like learning to walk takes a baby consistently putting one foot in front of the other, and there are lots of falls in between, sanctified living takes practice. And the part of sanctification that is killing sin takes repetition. Some sins take a lot of follow-up shots. Someone is sure to hear me talking about the long process of mortifying sin as an excuse of sin, and they might say, well, I don't have to work very hard at mortifying sin because I might not get it after one try. Well, that's not true. Of course, a believer can't say that because he says, Christ, or she says, Christ is my life. My first priority is my relationship with Him. And so I must live as it pleases Him so I don't erode that relationship. I preached about how to mortify sin so many times that I only need to summarize it here. And I'm going to do that because we'd have to hear it again. It's part of the gospel, and if we miss it, we'll miss the good news. The gospel says to us that all of our sins are forgiven through faith in Christ. We can no longer, ever, be separate from the Lord to whom we are joined. The gospel is not that He's grading us on our performance, but that His performance has already been accepted in our place. It's on this basis that Paul says in Romans 6:11, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus our Lord." The weapon that can kill sin is a mental exercise of reckoning on the truth of the gospel. We don't have to be under Christ's discipline. We don't have to sense His displeasure toward our sin in any way. We only have to know of His unfailing, unconditional love for us that went to the cross for us, and love for Him who sufficiently and completely forgave and pardoned us will cause us to wish no sin to touch us or to tempt us. Of course, this is highly spiritual. Only someone with spiritual life inside can reckon themselves dead to sin. And what it looks like is a little bit like this. When tempted to sin, the believer swings the sword of the gospel at his adversary, saying, "I am dead to sin. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm dead to you, sin," whatever that is. And if the sin is such that even dwelling on it a moment longer will energize its power over you, then you immediately seek the things that are above where Christ is. Quite plainly, the proper use of this weapon requires understanding the active and passive obedience of Christ. And I can tell you a little bit about those quickly. They are the grounds by which we understand his full sufficiency to save us as sinners. If a person doesn't believe in the active obedience of Christ, he can't defeat sin by reckoning on Christ's blameless righteousness imputed to him by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, his active obedience being his righteous conduct before the law, which God regards and accepts, and then God imputes that to every believer. The semi-Pelagian, which would be anybody who is counting on their own works to some degree, you know, the semi-Pelagian is always counting on or reckoning on some work of their own. He either says, well, my faith is my work, which I do out of free will in substitution for the righteousness required in God's moral law, or he says, well, I take the Mass at church and I do good works, and so it's up to me to keep up this standard of righteousness. Well, in either case, that person says, I'll do better, and God will count my righteous deeds as righteousness. Of course, you know that doesn't count for anything with God. On the other hand, short-circuiting the passive obedience of Christ, in which Christ submitted himself to suffering for sin, short-circuiting that prevents the mortification of sin. Instead of atoning blood efficaciously applied to every believer chosen in God's sovereignty to receive such grace, the semi-Pelagian believes God gave his Son only to make a way forward, to open the door of salvation, and so it's up to each individual to step through by himself. This, of course, is not taught in Scripture. But to our point, that's of no use in mortifying sin. Those are are blanks fired at deadly enemies. They're styrofoam swords swung at dragons. Only Christ in his gospel can reign victorious over the power of sin in the sinner's heart. Truth that God has done everything for him, that nothing can separate him from Christ, is what causes sinners to love him, and love for him is the final motivation that persuades the regenerate heart to obey the moral law of God. I think I can say this in one other way. Only the gospel, believed on as granting the benefits of Christ's obedience, is the power of God to save us from the dominion of sin in us. So here are the sins Paul mentions. One at a time, sexual immorality or fornication, the Greek word porneia. I've preached on this recently, so I won't say it all again, only bring some ideas to you for how not to give this sin its rule and power. We have to diminish its power. So, eat food only enough to satisfy hunger and no more. You say, what does this have to do with sexual immorality? Well, gluttony is the god of the belly, and those who get used to indulging in one bodily urge, usually cannot long make a stand against others. You can look at Jeremiah 5:8 for an example. Same with excess. Proverbs 23:33, your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things if you're under the influence of alcohol. Likewise, being idle and not diligent in working leads us into temptation, as when David should have gone out with the men of war but stayed behind and was tempted by Bathsheba. Also, the wearing of immodest attire. Behold, Proverbs 7:10, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. Keeping company with perverse people who are talking about sexual things, Ephesians 4:29, gazing lustfully or curiously at others, people of the other sex or same sex, Genesis 6:2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, or the way Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, Genesis 39:7, watching, therefore, sexual conduct, content in a movie or on the stage, sexual kinds of dancing, as when Herodias' daughter came in and danced before Herod, Mark 6:21 through 22, and touching. She seizes him and kisses him. Proverbs 7:13. Prevention is the best cure. Prevention is necessary. Next, impurity or uncleanness. You've probably heard the not Christian adage, cleanliness is next to godliness. Probably someone said that to you about cleaning your home or washing your face or washing your clothes. Paul has nothing like that in mind at all, but rather moral cleanliness. Impurity is the opposite of sanctification. Therefore, impurity is the state of the sinner's pre-Christian life. It isn't objects in this world that are clean or unclean. When the Pharisees were troubled that the disciples didn't wash their hands after touching certain objects, Christ said, it's not objects and it's not food that's clean or unclean. It's what comes out of the heart that's unclean. Demons are unclean spirits. But cleansing comes from God for us. For he, that's Christ himself, purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 9:14. Christ has purged us. So finding God to be the source of purity, to mortify impurity, we turn back to God. We turn back to the Savior and we hold nothing back of living the Christian life. I want to talk for a minute about Christ's power to cleanse. In the day-to-day struggle that we have against sin, Christ's cleansing power is for us. Let's just say that you are convicted of a sin in your life. It's very stressful, isn't it, to be under the conviction of sin? Well, you say, well, what's the good news for me when my heart is hurting because of what I am? Hebrews 9:13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see how good and powerful our Savior's work is in our struggle against sin. Our sinful hearts, unclean as tombs, once the haven of unclean spirits, are washed clean in his blood. So when we have sinned, we have to take on daily cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, make it part of your prayers every day to ask the Spirit to reveal your sinful faults and then repent of them. Praise God also as regards cleansing for the provision he's made for our covenant children. It's one of the things I think about and praise God for when I think about my kids, is that there's this gift of grace that's theirs in the covenant of grace, that our children are clean. 1 Corinthians 7:14. They've been lifted out of the state of impurity and they've given this life of holiness in the administration of the church. That's purging and cleanliness. And the next on the list of sins is passion. And passion is emotion in a sinful measure or toward the wrong object or both. We're guilty of much passion. We're guilty of letting go our emotions, some on the positive spectrum, like love and adoration or worship, and others are negative, like anger and hate and envy. We sinfully let them go, like blasting a dam and turning loose the flood. Passion is a sin because it's usually misplaced. Evil desire is a catch-all word for all evil longings. If you were to do a character study of some of the most wicked characters in Scripture, you would conclude that they were a bundle of evil desires. They were always desiring, like Ahab, who desired Naboth's vineyard, or Herod, and desiring puts an idol above God. That's why James, in the book of James, says you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You ask amiss to spend it on your passions. James says this is a hallmark of the world. When a Christian does it, it's friendship with the world and spiritual adultery against God. The ungodly are ruled by desires. Many, or most, are evil. But notice that verse 1 of this chapter says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated on a throne. And when he saves sinners, he puts them under his kingly dominion, which brings a wonderful structure to the Christian's life, a life where evil desire goes out and longing for what is right, true, and just and holy comes in. And finally, covetousness. At root, coveting is desiring what others have. More broadly, it's an unappeasable selfishness. Remember how Paul said, I was blameless before the law. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet, Romans 7:7. This last commandment, the 10th, is tied to the first commandment because coveting, the most private of heart sins, contains the very emotions and affections that should be oriented on pleasing and loving God. And therefore, it's idolatry. The key to overcoming covetousness in yourself is to preach the sovereignty of God to yourself along with his providence. They are two related concepts. Preach to yourself and say, I have exactly what God wants me to have right now, and therefore I must be content, and I will be content. So we have the command to mortify. We know the weapon that we have to do with it. We have a list of potential enemies. And now this exhortation closes with a warning in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is very serious. The wrath of God is coming here. It is coming to Western Kansas. It is coming to earth. It is coming upon these sins. Therefore, put them to death. Believers will escape the wrath of God, but remember the verse, the righteous are scarcely saved. Only by the powerful miracle of the atonement and no thing else will the righteous believers escape. Wrath is coming. The King James includes the words upon the sons of disobedience, and that is undoubtedly true. This is an instance of textual variation where it appears that this phrase was imported by a scribe from Ephesians 5:6 to make the sentence smoother, giving it a direct object. Well, the verb doesn't need a direct object, and it's really not the kind of phrase that a scribe could overlook or intentionally leave out in the copying process. In any case, we know it's true. Wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience, so show that you are a son or a daughter of God by putting these earthly things to death. That brings us to the last imperative in this passage, which is to be done with the disobedient past. Be done with the disobedient past. Verses 7 and 8. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. There was a way you conducted life or walked when you were living in them. You can see this. You understand this, that sin is the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Most unbelievers don't think of their lifestyle is sin because they have suppressed the truth about the demands of God's moral law and sinfully are quick to validate their lifestyles and are quick to think they are good people. Ignorance leads them to say things like, God gave you everything you need to be successful. You just have to look inside yourself. Well, doesn't the Bible say differently? What does the Bible say we find when we look inside ourselves? What we find is profound sinfulness. That is why we are not to set our minds on things inside or to seek our wellness, strength, and resources and confidence, etc., on the inside, because it's not there. We have to seek and set our minds on heavenly things. Sometimes children who come to faith early in life, growing up in the church, and not living in sin, haven't experienced the very sharp contrast of walking in sin versus walking with Christ. But ask an adult convert, and he will say, I lived in sin. I participated in all these things. This last command for maintaining a healthy relationship with Christ is put them all away. It's a verb for taking off a garment, like I just took off my coat. You'll probably arrive home from church and take off your coat and hang it up. Also, take off all disobedience, such as these things of the heart, sins of the heart, and sins of the tongue, and throw them away. Be clothed with the new man. Be clothed with garments of righteousness. Here's the list. Anger. Sinful anger is forbidden in the sixth commandment. To be angry with a person is to be worthy of the judgment of a murderer. Matthew 5:22. Wrath is like it, but more flammable. It's an incendiary emotional grenade. It burns up suddenly and flares hottest. Malice is a character trait that shows itself in patterns of intentionally doing harm to others or desiring their harm. That's malicious. Blasphemy is speech against God that reduces reverence due to him. The term can mean slander, too, as against other people, saying things that cause them to have a bad reputation in other people's eyes or to fall into disrepute. You know, gossip can do this. Gossip can bring about slander. It can diminish people's reputation, which we ought to preserve. Obscene talk seems to refer most accurately to abusive language. That which is obscene could be explicit when it shouldn't be, but it really seems to here mean abusive language, like berating, belittling, insulting, demeaning language. There was a rancher out in Colorado who had a hired hand, and this hired hand had lived on his ranch for decades. This hired hand was a grown man with gray hair, and he had a family, and they lived in the hired man's house. But the rancher called him boy at every occasion in front of people. Come here, boy. Get the cows, boy. You drive the truck, boy. Well, that's abuse. We're sadly aware of the abusive language that men can use with their wives and sometimes wives towards their husbands, and what a sad thing it is to see children whimpering and scared when abuse is flying. Another kind of abusive language is emotionally abusive language. This is more subtle. It's not as easy to see. It takes patterns. It takes regular sin of this kind to make it more apparent. But this kind of language tends to manipulate a person or isolate them or take advantage of a position of authority in order to hurt them. Spiritually abusive language is similar, only it sadly drags God onto the abuser's side to validate the abuse and to make the abused person feel that there's no hope for them in God. But the Bible does exactly the opposite. It comforts the downcast. It protects the abused, the downtrodden. To some extent, every person is an abuser. We have all used our tongues to hurt others. The good news is that Christ is the Savior of sinners, even abusers. But let there be no doubt that this sinful, wicked kind of talk must be stripped off, thrown away, and left behind. All these sins belong to the disobedient past, and we are to take off not just the ones we're uncomfortable with, but all of them. So now that we're saved, what matters is the relationship we have with the Lord who loves us and died for us. I close with these remarks. You once lived in these things, now put them all away. Do it because you're a Christian. Do it because your life is hid with Christ in God. Do it because Christ is your life. Do it because fellowship with Christ is what matters. And fellowship with him will keep you from making shipwreck of your life. This book has such a hopeful tone, even as it unearths sins, even while saying, yes, once you walked in these shameful ways, it anticipates that you and I will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's the power of grace in us. This is not just a possibility for every believer. It will become reality. As we have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so we will walk in him. So let's think of Christ first. Let's make our relationship with him first. If maintained, as Paul commands, our fellowship and walk with him will keep our lives from spinning out of control and will, of course, give us heavenly joys and all the blessings of grace that are ours, conveyed by the Holy Spirit from Christ himself who is in heaven. Let's pray.